The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Take the great Ordo Salutis of Romans 8, 28, 29, 30 in that section of Scripture. Ask yourself the question, where is sanctification in the Ordo Salutis? Okay, you sit there and you say, okay, it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, you expect him to say sanctified, but he doesn't. He says he also glorified. Now, the logically concatenated system is that if it's like a chain, you know, it really is, the golden chain of salvation. No matter which link you pull, they all come with it, right? It doesn't matter, and it spans from eternity past to the eternity future. You have it all. But where's sanctification? Well, you have to go back earlier. It says that that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. It's the image of Christ, the sanctification. That would be one possibility, that it's the presupposition out of which the whole purpose of the whole golden chain is to make us holy like Christ. Now, that's one question. Or so others would say it's implicit within it. You know, sanctification is obviously what glorification is. But notice glorification is just a much accomplished reality as predestination. It's already past tense reality. And so even in that great language of the Ordo Salutis, you have to figure out where does sanctification fit in this scheme. Paul clearly is concerned about the work of the Holy Spirit because that's what he's been talking about in Romans 8. Then there he discusses that whole chain and where's the work of the Holy Spirit? It's a fascinating question. So it is a problematic thing. So then when you look at theologians who work with it, you might take a look at like John Murray's discussion. Where does union with Christ fit? Does it come first or does it come last in his writings? And he has different places in his discussion. So the where he puts this in, and he's a great Westminster systematician. Where does union with Christ fit? If you look at his little work called Ademption Accomplished and Replied, I think union with Christ is the conclusion. And yet when he taught it, I understand in a systematics class, it was the presupposition. Well, which is it, Professor Murray? Both. I mean, you know, so there are systematic differences at work. And then you have the question coming up in the post-Reformation age of, can you ever use the doctrine of election as the basis of assurance? Or can you, and that is, can you ever have an objective assurance that grows out of election? Or is your assurance subjective, that it grows out of sanctification? And there is a debate. Piscator and others were involved in that, and that helped create the issue of the active and passive obedience of Christ, which is imputed to you. Is it the active obedience where Christ fulfills the law at every point, and that is your righteousness, or is it only his passive obedience where he suffers on the cross? And now you must become a covenant keeper. And by being a covenant keeper, yes, in grace, you find that experimental assurance, because I am doing what God calls me to do. Or you say, no, my assurance is entirely grounded in the fact that I'm chosen in Christ. Well, how in the world do you know that? Well, as Bullinger said, because Christ is the mirror of my election. I've looked at Christ and I found him. So all my assurance is in knowing that I'm elect. So, I mean, there are lots of possible models and enough ambiguities. And the Reformed faith, distinctively from the Lutheran, as you remember here, that it says good works are necessary for salvation in a subordinate way. Not in a definitive way. So is it proper then to say there is a subordinate sense of assurance that I get when I see the change in my life by the Holy Spirit working within me? That should never be the primary, but is it legitimate and an inference that I can make subjectively? So I would say that all these questions are all within the realm of how Reformed people have come at this. So maybe here's the paradox. Luther almost has no doctrine of sanctification. Good works are removed from sanctification. In the Reformed system, they have multiple theologies of sanctification and maybe no one official version. There's a plethora on one side and a dearth on the other. And now we have to figure out, in each of the cases of the confessions and catechisms in an area, what model may they be working with? And it might be said, what is Calvinism? Calvinism is what's ultimately put into the confessions of the church, and they're not all exactly the same. And so the question that is raised here, are they really inherently different, or are they in fact distinctively different because of emphases? I tend to come down on the latter side and say that I don't think that the Westminster theologians were trying to say you cannot have any assurance by looking at Christ. I don't think they're saying that at all. What they're saying is, in one of their pastoral moments, that the wonderful pastoral assurance woven into the earlier catechism of the Heidelberg Standards is maybe too positive and doesn't really pastorally reflect where people actually are sometimes. And it's caused harm because people say, I'm believing in Christ, but I don't have that inward sense of assurance. So they prepared a way to say, well, you may well be a believer and have not yet arrived at the full assurance that you should be seeking. And so we don't want to take away from you your hope of salvation because you don't have that distinctive sense. And isn't it true? Now, this is an important point. Now, come to Calvin. Doesn't Calvin at times say that Christians do fall into deep sin? But he says the seed of their election is never destroyed, but it will spring forth again. Now, what does that mean? Well, Calvin is saying that there are going to be times in your life where you recognize that all you have left is your trust in Christ. And would anybody disagree with that, even a Puritan? They would never say, well, you don't have enough works. There's no seed of election within you. They'd say, no, come back to the covenant. Okay, they would say that. They would agree with that kind of language with Calvin. All right, well, that's a great issue that we won't pursue here, but when you come to the Heidelberg Catechism, as we're going to be doing, I think that's next class, if I remember correctly, isn't it not? That keep this whole issue of assurance in mind. It's a wonderful question. There are many other issues, too. Yeah. Well, Karl Barth, to get out of these confessions altogether to the modern age, obviously he believed that Christ was the elect man and the reprobate man, that every man was reprobate in Christ and every man is elect in Christ. And so therefore, you have gone to hell in Christ and you've gone to heaven in Christ, and it doesn't matter what your faith is because he's actually a universalist. So the good... Karl Barth's a universalist. And so what a good Barthian missionary has... He says we do need to preach the gospel and say Christ has redeemed sinners. In fact, he's redeemed you. Right here in the middle of Africa, even though you're an animist, you're safe. You go to India and you're with a Hindu, the good news is Christ has redeemed you, even though you don't know it yet. That's the truth. So you preach the good news of what Christ has already accomplished for everyone, and what the gospel, therefore, for Bart is realizing what you already have in Christ. Live out the fact that you ought to be a Christian. Well, even if you're not, you've already been judged and you've already been redeemed. So Barth has a universal...
The point of telling people this
is so that they can that they can enjoy the benefit of what they have. But on a universalistic system, obviously, the work of missions becomes far less urgent.
Yeah.
Barth says, don't stop. Go tell people. Proclaim the good news. But proclaim the fact that it's already done. Christ has done it for you. Well, that kind of takes away the necessity of going in a personal way and calling people to repentance. So it's a fascinating point. So Karl Barth's assurance is grounded in a universalistic reprobation and a universalistic predestination all in Christ. His theology is summarized in the word Christomonism. Christ only. Christ is everything. And that sounds wonderful until you understand the implications of it. And there is a Christocentricity that is radically, at a point, heretical in Barth. Okay. I'm not saying Karl Barth didn't know the gospel in some measure in his own heart, but the way he worked out his system, it's not something that leaves us with reformational orthodoxy. It takes away scripture, and it certainly takes away the evangelical edge of the gospel, that there's good news that's understood only in light of the reality of the bad news of man's lostness. Everyone is found. They just don't know it for Karl Barth. Okay. So Barthianism is a is a dangerous system, in my opinion, for a true reformational orthodoxy, because it destroys Scripture and it ultimately compromises profoundly the necessity of a gospel proclamation. It doesn't destroy it. Bart was not opposed to the proclamation of the gospel, but what he says is that Christ has already done his work. Okay, well, and now that we're on Bart, last comment, and we'll get back to this century, but do you remember that great text of 1 John 2:2, where he says, "He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world"? You remember that the Reformed system dealing with the extent of the atonement will argue that the issue is in the character of the propitiation that is real. He has, in fact, already satisfied God's wrath for all men. All wrath has been satisfied, not possibly, but actually, and therefore the word world must be limited as it is limited in 1 John 5:19, where the whole world lies within the evil one, clearly not the elect in that text. So that the Reformed limits the understanding not by the reality of the propitiation, but by the character of who's the whole world. That's Jew and Gentile of all and every nation, kindred, tongue, people, tribe, and nation, but not every individual within them. Now, when you come to that text from the vantage point of a hypothetical universalist, an Amaraldian, a four-point Calvinist, they will limit it on the basis of the word is, and they will say he is potentially the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, hypothetically. So they compromise the word is. They have to limit the indicative character and make it more subjunctive, even though that's not what's there. Okay? The Reformed have to limit it by the word whole world, but they can argue John uses it in that very phrase in a limited sense in chapter 5. Now, Karl Barth comes along and he says, "I don't limit anything here." Volume 4, Part 1 of his Church Dogmatics, where it's called The Doctrine of Reconciliation. That's where he'll make that point. I remember reading that many years ago, and it's kind of stunning, but he is a universalist, and it's the Christomonism, Christ alone. God is dealing with everyone as though they are Christ. Everyone has been damned in Christ, gone to hell, and raised from the dead, and everyone is chosen in Christ, even as Christ the man was elect to be the Redeemer. Everyone is elect in him, and that means that there's good news for all men. Okay. Go ahead.
Faith has no place then.
Faith has the place, so of course it's very important to come to know what you are. Now you could see, I don't remember if Bart makes the point about the indicative and the imperative, but what biblical preachers from the Pauline preaching do is that Paul's distinction between what you are and what you must be. It says, now be what you are. You know, sometimes they call it what we are positionally and what we are to be actually. Different ways people get at that. Well, that's Paul speaking to Christians. Bart, I think, does that to everyone. Now be what you are. You're elect in Christ. Now be that. That's why you should follow the Lord Christ. How good it is to know he is your Redeemer. He is. He already's done it. Leave behind all this other stuff. It's not true. But if you don't, well, it's all right.
Because you're,
yeah. So I don't think it compromises faith as much as it compromises repentance. I mean, it compromises both, but it says whether you believe it or not, you already are. And so why believe, and especially why change? Why come to a conversion, to trust in Christ, to become? And that is why the World Council of Churches, in the wake of not only the ecumenical spirit of the various old liberals, even within the new liberalism of Karl Barth, are quite comfortable to have a moratorium on missions and say that the Hindu be Hindu and the Buddhist be Buddhist and the Jew be Jew and the Christian be Christian. That's fine. Okay. So now this is the last point on this, because we're tying theological strands together, and then we'll come back to our texts here. But early Anglicanism, even in the early colonial period in America, had begun to believe that there was a sense that that Christ somehow had died for everyone outside of where the gospel goes, and there's a kind of a hint of almost an incipient universalism that was found in some of the early Anglican preachers too. That's kind of akin to what Bart will eventually develop, and that comes out of the idea that Christ has died for everyone. It's not exactly the same, but there's hints of that. And I won't pursue that now because I'm a little rusty on the details, but there is some of that. Okay, let's turn our attention now to the French Confession of 1559, and then We also ask you to look at the Belgic Confession that's written just a couple years later, in I think it's 1561. And you'll notice the commonality is that they both are written in French, and therefore they have something of that closer to a Calvinistic origin because of the French language and spirit that would be behind them. Well, let's say this. This is a great anomaly of the French Confession, is that it is written entirely without the blessing of the magistrate. Okay? It is a secret church hiding out, doing its work within Paris. And yet, it is an expression of magisterial reformers. They want the state to be working with the church, but it emanates from Calvin, who believed that church and state should be cooperatively involved in Reformation, which they were in Geneva. And yet here, they're in France, where the French kings are absolutely opposed in every way to Reformational theology. And so there is a question whether Calvin really was pleased that this confession was being written for the French church, because there was a sense that he might have felt that we ought not to have a confession until we can have a king who will stand with it. And so there is some sense that there may have been a tension within the French reformers who emanated with Calvin's theology into his homeland, but dare they have a general assembly and a church that would in fact begin to develop a confession or not? So that is a question. And the persecution was absolutely clearly developing from the Roman Catholic French royalty. They were opposed profoundly to the Reformation. What we do know is that the French had become very aware early on about the Lutheran movement. I mean, there was no hiding it. Lutheran books were beginning to make it into France. And there were rumors that there was just a wild, hellish rebellion against all Christian ethics and theology in Germany. I mean, there was a report that people were living as animals in a barnyard. The monks and nuns were marrying, and all the other things that seemed to be free sexuality, kind of what we become tragically used to in our day, where the bathhouses and homosexuality and the wife swapping. Well, that's what they thought were going up in German Lutheran lands, that there was a total abandoning of all restriction, the freedom of the gospel, no requirements. And so the French kings, according to some people who had come to Luther, testified that the French king really believed that that was what Germany was. And so they were persecuting the views and all that they possibly could. Now it is important to be aware that Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, or Faber Stapulensis, as it said in the Latin form, one of the early French humanists, who was the theologian that trained William Farel, who will become the reformer of Geneva, that will get Calvin to stay in Geneva many years later, was trying to find a Reformation a la an Erasmian style, but maybe with a more thoroughgoing biblicism than Erasmus was prepared to do. He wanted to have a Reformation. His church was Saint-Germain-des-Prés, right in Paris, just a couple miles from Notre Dame. There's a big old ancient cathedral there, and it was a center of this kind of reformational theology. But as a result, these ideas began to percolate, and some radicalism began to break out. The common people started laughing at priests, mocking monks, discounting the mass, and it caused a great stir. And as a result, the French king not only had heard what was going on in Germany, but he also had seen some of the incipient reformational work that was going on right there in Paris, and he didn't like what he saw. It scared him. And so that there were reactions going on. So there was already a jaundiced eye being turned against French Calvinism, and before long, the decree came out, they must be destroyed. Nevertheless, Calvin was sending regularly young theologians and missionaries back into France, so that at one point, if I'm not mistaken, the ambassador from the Pope who was in France sent back a memo that says that there's an estimate of thousands of Huguenot churches in France numbering in the millions. And this is within the time of this. There may have been as many as 3 million Huguenot Christians in France, all meeting secretly, all involved in worshiping and persecuted. The life expectancy of a Genevan missionary coming to France was about 2 to 3 years on average. And they were the, and so you can see why The French church will eventually be called the church in the wilderness, the church in the desert. They had to hide out for their lives. And it was a very, very, very dangerous thing. So this is an anomalous confession in the fact that it's being written, as you can see, to the French king, but with the sense that the French king needs to be given an apologetic or a defense to the fact that this is a good Christian body, that he should respect his faithful subjects. But they came out of the block with attention. That is, they were standing against the theology that the French kings held, but wanting to claim to be faithful subjects of the French king. Okay, and that was a difficult thing. They wanted to be magisterial reformers, but they didn't have the magistrate on their side. So that's the part of the tension. So the persecution is indeed very real. Well, here's an interesting point where it depends how you read the language here. Okay, again, we noted in the article that Dennis shared with us that confessional language is an interesting thing. When you say firstly and secondly, it could be emphasizing importance or it could be suggesting historical ordering. And that's one of the debates. And I'm absolutely confident that when it says firstly and secondly, you notice it's in his works in their creation, that it's first because creation precedes man himself. And then when man comes on the scene, revelation follows his creation. And in canon in Scripture only comes up perhaps thousands of years after man's first creation. So that firstly is the reality that God has given himself. Secondly, there is this problem of viewing Scripture from the post-Bardian world, where Bart absolutely opposed natural theology and said it in every respect it is a compromise of Calvin. And so you get the Bardians who want to downplay in every sense the value of natural revelation. And so there's a classic debate between Brunner and Bart, where Bart responds to the work of Brunner, who talks about a natural theology, and the title of his book is Nine, meaning no. That's the title of his book. It's no natural theology, absolutely not. Okay, and that is why the Bardians, for example, in the Scottish tradition, attack their own earlier confession, the Westminster Confession, and hate the covenant of works. They say that's a legal natural theology. It's bad. It's a distortion of grace. And that's part of the tradition that Kendall is working with and others that want to say this bringing law into it somehow is a tragic compromise of grace. In my view, it's very much Calvinistic, because Calvin did have a natural law theology, and he believed that God's revelation of law was an expression of grace to his creature, because it was the revelation of God's very nature. God was revealing himself, who is a God who has a moral ordering to his being. Now, it once sin enters into the world, law can only be condemning, but it does to a perfect man, knowing God's nature and being enabled to keep it, is all of God's grace. So a Reformed distinctive is not the law-gospel dichotomy, but the law that operates derivatively through grace with man and creation. Law has a room in grace in a Reformed system. That's the third use of the law, or the law in creation. So at this point, we might want to keep in mind that Calvin believed that nature was very powerful and very effective until man falls. And then it becomes utterly useless because of the noetic effects of sins. The mind cannot see God, the will cannot choose God, the affections cannot relish God, and yet God still reveals his glory. And there's a book written by a woman, I think from Duke University. Her doctoral thesis was called The Theater of His Glory. I think her name is Schreiner or something like that. And I've seen it in the bookstore over here, where she develops Calvin's high view of God's revelation and creation. And this is, I think, a consistent Calvinism here. Okay, but the firstly and secondly must be taken as historically redemptively, not in terms of priority. No Reformed confession says, let's look first at creation. In fact, that's contradicted by the first chapter, where it puts on us the fact that we have to have God first. We believe and confess there is one God. So it's not creation, it's God himself. And how do you know God? Obviously, clearly, it says here, in his word. So it begins with God and focuses us most clearly on his word, not clearly in the works of nature. Okay. But it is fascinating that this particular confession starts with the doctrine of God before it starts with the doctrine of Scripture. Okay, and that is a distinctive difference from what we've seen coming from the Zwinglian model. And I think the firstly and secondly, then, it starts is that that's historically where we start, and in a certain sense, logically where we start. But I think if you said, where would we truly know God? Well, we have to get scriptures, and the scriptures are, in fact, fully developed. Well, let's take along these lines. Take a look at chapter 4. This is to help further answer the thing. So you start with the doctrine of God. Then we move to the revelation of himself, first in history and works and creation, and in their preservation control. Secondly, and more clearly, in his word, which was the beginning revealed in various ways. So the word is there. First of all, there's the logical unfolding of God in creation, but it's in his word. And then the word is developed canonically in chapter 3. But then the epistemology of the canon is explained in paragraph 4. It says, we know these books to be canonical. How do we know these are canon? And the sure rule of our faith, not so much by the common accord and consent of the church, as by the testimony and inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to distinguish them from other ecclesiastical books upon which, however useful, we cannot found any articles of faith. So what we begin to find with the French Confession, in my opinion, is the first attempt to do a systematic theology of a confession. And in doing so, it's reflecting something that's remarkably Calvinian in character. Calvin is the great systematician. And so, logically, where do all things start? Well, they start with God. And where does Calvin start in the Institutes? There's only two kinds of knowledge that we can have of ourselves and of God. And which comes first? It's hard to say. We know ourselves immediately. We have to know about God. If we start with God, we immediately must move to ourselves. And in doing that, Calvin's reflecting the great thinking of Augustine centuries before in the soliloquies and other writings, where he makes the same kind of idea that there are two poles of epistemology, God and man, and which comes first is hard to say. Well, Calvin immediately says we must start with God, and then we move to how we know God. How do we have that? Well, it's creation, yes, but more clearly in Scripture. And I think I would argue that that is historical ordering rather than prioritizing. It doesn't send us to go study creation first. It says, firstly, we have it here, but it's in canon. But how do we know canon? Well, you could say, well, the church gives us canon. You come to the church for the knowledge of Scripture because the church established the canon. So this particular statement is carefully distancing Calvinism in France from the idea that we need the church to give us the canon. It still has the canon. It's not going to be a Lutheran model that leaves the canon door slightly on edge. It's going to close the canon, say we know it is. But we don't need the church to close the canon. The canon has been closed, and its certainty derives from the great principle of the Reformed tradition that the Scriptures are self-authenticating, because the Spirit and the Word are inseparable. Okay, Word and Spirit are functioning together. I happen to be preaching right now on Sunday nights at our church on the seven letters of Christ through John to the churches in Asia Minor. Do you remember how they conclude, either lastly or penultimately, with the words, listen what the Spirit says to the churches? And you know, it's really the Word of Christ inscripturated that they are reading, and then they're being read. But when they're being read to the churches in Asia Minor, it's really, hear what the Spirit says. So it's Word and Spirit in each of those letters. They all conclude. And you can't hear them unless you have an ear. He that has an ear. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So it's the elect of God who have been given the Word, although all men hear in a sense the sounds, but only the elect have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And it is fascinating at the end of each of those letters. While each of them are addressed directly to an individual church, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the church is. That every letter written distinctively to a single church through the Holy Spirit is addressed to the churches in the whole. So Word and Spirit. So, I mean, it's a remarkable theological reflection of what I think is being said here. That it's the testimony and inward illumination of the Holy Spirit And that has led many to say that Calvin is really the theologian of the Spirit. He's saying we need that inward illumination, the epistemology of illumination regeneration. So that's a fascinating point. Chapter 5 goes on to say, we believe that the Word containing these books has proceeded from God. And so notice that the Word is, in a sense, distinguishable from what's contained. And that does that have Barthean possibilities? So you can read into some of these things in similar language. It doesn't say that the Word are these books, but it's the Word contained in these books has proceeded from God and receives its authority from Him alone and not from men. I don't know if Bart ever picked up that language, but it's fascinating that you could say, wait, that's what it says. Okay, so I've been puzzled by those words, but there they are. But what I think what we're saying is that the Word ultimately, if you notice here, I don't know if it's properly worked in the language of the early French or not, but it is capitalized. And so there is a divine sense where Word is Christ coming into the Scriptures. It's the Christ Word, is it? I don't know. It's an interesting question to wrestle with, and I don't know what to make of that. But it says in the French, it also capitalizes the word parole, capital P. So suggesting something of divinity in these. But that may not be true because you have other nouns occasionally that are also capitalized, but I just point that out. But it's the word contained in these books that has proceeded from God, and it receives its authority. Now you notice at this point that its is singular, referring to the Word. So now it's not a personal word. It is a word that somehow nevertheless is coming from God and receives its authority from Him alone and not from men. So again, that idea of the self-authenticating character of Scripture, that is a very important principle of Reformed epistemology and bibliology, that the Word contains its own authentication through the Spirit or God speaking through the Word. Okay, so that's an important point. Now notice it goes on to say at the end of chapter 5, and therefore we confess the three creeds, to wit, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, because they are in accordance with the Word of God. Now, have we discussed here? I think we have along the way discussed the condemnatory language of the Athanasian Creed. These creeds are given full authority as being biblical. And so they're going on record saying if you're not a Trinitarian, you're lost. If you do not have a classic Christology, you're lost. That theology is a core of the gospel. Right? Now, chapter 6, these holy scriptures teach us that this one soul and simple divine essence whom we have confessed, there are three persons. So now we finally come to Trinity. Okay, and what we have here is a fascinating ordering as you think about it. It starts with God, it moves to Revelation, it moves to canon, it moves then to Scripture and how Scripture is known, and now it moves to Trinity. Okay, and so there, if you want to look at it, there is a sense in which, and this comes back to your early question, there is a profound willingness to take seriously that we know of God. We know about God in creation, but we dare not claim to know of Trinity in any sense apart from Scripture. And what they're doing now is moving us back to the issue of natural theology as it comes to us from the medieval tradition. Okay, we have to be careful to view it from the Barthean tradition to read too much into the issues. Well, you remember that there was a classic debate in the Thomistic world and Thomist theology about how much can we know in natural theology, nature and grace. And the Occamist tradition and the post-Thomist tradition argued that natural theology is utterly useless because even if it establishes through the ontological argument of Anselm or the cosmological argument of Thomas that it's only a divine being, but it is not the blessed Holy Trinity that saves. And therefore that God does us no good. And so there was a strong Occamist tradition that said, forget natural theology altogether. It has no value. We must have only the Word of God, and that will be our blessing. So in a sense, the Occamist tradition was a forerunner of the Reformation by rejecting natural theology and pointing to biblical authority. What we find in the French Confession is something that's kind of in the middle between the two. Okay? And in doing so, it's saying there is a way of talking about God through nature, and maybe we can argue that there's a God out there. But he's not the God that saves us. We need the Scriptures to find the Trinitarian God, because they've already confessed the Athanasian Creed is absolutely necessary in accordance with Scripture. And it's only then now that we're going to talk about the Trinity. And so the logic is there is a God, but that God is not enough to be known. We have to have his revelation. And only then do we have knowledge of the Trinity, which in essence is necessary for salvation. So in doing it, I can now answer your full question, the fullness of the question you raised, that there is a clear moving away, if you will, from this natural theology, but not a total abandonment of it. It recognizes there's a role. But it only takes on its value when we know Scripture. And we must know Scripture, because only here do we learn of the Trinity. And we must know the Trinity if we're going to have grace. So there is a kind of a middle ground between an Occamism and, if you will, a Thomism. And in doing it, it says, yes, there is a natural theology, but it only has value if you can understand Scripture. It exists, but its value is only in light of God's Word. So there is a general revelation. There is a book of God in nature, but you'll never read it well or properly unless you can understand the Scriptures, the book of grace, and those require the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of a middle ground to that question that you asked earlier. Okay, now I have answered your question. Anything else that anybody noted as we looked at the French Confession, comments or discussion?
This idea, I think in Article 8, that gets back to some things we talked about last week, that God is not the author of evil, and yet his sovereignty is so supreme that he, in essence, although he's not the author of evil, nonetheless superintends it or utilizes it in a way that's positive.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now we'll remember that the Second Helvetic Confession of Bullinger is written after this, and that raises the question, was he wanting to soften the language in some regard of the French Confession, which is more direct, to soften a little bit the Calvinistic issue? You remember I said when we dealt with Bullinger last time, I think their predestinarian theology was in essence the same, but the dealing with his concern of Bullinger is really the cause of sin, and that's where he wants to step back and not make that an issue if he can help it. Whereas this seems to have a stronger statement of that God is it has a sovereign infallible rule, so that he hath wonderful means of so making use of devils and sinners that he can turn to good the evil which they do, of which they are guilty. And I think there's a sense of wanting to be careful not to talk too much about that kind of language, and although providence still is reflected in Bullinger. So the cause of sin is an important issue. It does say in chapter 8, let's read it at the beginning. We believe that he not only created all things, but that he governs and directs them, disposing and ordaining by his sovereign will all that happens in this world. Not that he is the author of evil, or that the guilt of it can be imputed to him, as his will is the sovereign and infallible rule of all right and justice. But he hath wonderful means. And so they're willing to affirm that God is not the author of evil, but he does have wonderful means to govern these things for his purpose. Now, Bullinger's willing to affirm that, but he wants to not talk a lot. He says, let's don't raise the issues. Now, in this language, they don't raise a lot more than just to clearly affirm his sovereign, infallible rule, that this is not outside his control. It's not to be explained only by the sinfulness of fallen man. The sovereignty of God over man's fallen acts are girded in God's providential power. Okay. So then when we come to chapter 10, actually, here, we finally come to the doctrine of sin. Okay, so you can see that they're willing to talk about evil under God's sovereignty power even before the fall of man is introduced, which gives us more of the sovereign grace element, I think, coming from this side of the Calvinistic world. Again, order suggests logical significance. It doesn't prove a different theology. Again, it gets us into what I would say is
a different focus, but not necessarily a different commitment. Okay. Other observations? Okay, notice in chapter 10 something that I'd highlight here. It says, we believe that all the posterity of Adam is in bondage to original sin, which is an hereditary evil and not an imitation merely. So what we have here is the idea of original sin as hereditary and not immediate. Okay, is there an immediate imputation of Adam's guilt, or is there immediate imputation of Adam's guilt? Does it come from generation to generation, or is it immediate? Now, this is an important question because it gets us into the idea of the theory of how sin is transmitted to posterity. Is original sin like the total depravity that's passed on from generation to generation, or is it something that all men stand guilty of immediately in Adam? So is this an Augustinian realism at work here? Does it in some way preclude a federalist representativeness? See, it does say it's a hereditary matter, not an immediate declaration of a covenant breach. So you can see kind of a pre-federal realism at work in the French Confession. Now, with that in mind, then, there are those who say that the early Reformed theology did not have room for a covenant of creation because it didn't have a doctrine of sin that permits a representative theory. It sees original sin as hereditary. It is mediated from generation to generation, not immediate because all men stand in covenant relationship with Adam, who broke the covenant. Okay, see the point? Now, but it is interesting, however, that in this confession that seems to say that, it does give such a high emphasis on God being known in creation. Okay, so you actually kind of get two sides of that same point. You could argue the one is preparing the way for a development of a pre-fall covenant by giving the natural theology a proper emphasis, and yet when it comes to Adam's fall, it deals with it much more as a hereditary matter. Rather, in fact, you might even argue, is there really even a realism here? Because it says it's hereditary. Is it generational? But when you go down, it clarifies a little bit more in the article where it says, and we consider that it is not necessary to inquire how sin was conveyed from one man to another. So they make it a non-confessional statement. It says, for what God had given Adam was not for him alone, but for all his posterity. And thus in his person we have been deprived of all good things. And so then there's the idea of both an immediate and then late, and as earlier, immediate form, where it's mediated hereditarily and then immediately in his person. So then here it seems to suggest the doctrine of a realism. But could it, if it's not in, it doesn't say in his covenant, it's in his person. So that suggests a realism. Now go back to the previous article. It says, we believe that man was created pure and perfect in the image of God, and that by his own guilt he fell from the grace which he received. Now notice here it emphasizes then the gracious aspect of that first relationship. That grace is in fact already at work. Grace is not defined by sin and redemption, but grace is defined by creation. Okay, and some would argue that therefore there cannot possibly be a covenant of works in the Reformed tradition because it starts with grace and not law. It starts with grace already available, grace not works. However, I would make the point that in many forms of the covenant of works in the Reformed tradition, the whole idea is that God has condescended to enter into a covenant, which he was not obliged to do, as the Westminster Confession says, and that is grace. Okay, so there is a graciousness in establishing a relationship with man, which he was under no obligation to do with his creation. Okay, but I'm trying to bring out some of the nuances that you often hear in the debates that go on these things. Okay, further, it says, this grace which he received and is thus alienated from God, the fountain of justice and of all good, so that his nature is totally corrupt and being blinded in mind. Okay, there is the noetic effects of sin, and hereby distancing itself entirely from the Thomistic natural theology. Why is there's a potential natural theology, but it's entirely useless because man in his fall is blinded. He can't see anything. And that I think that is very much Calvin's theology, the wonderful beauty of creation with all that it holds, but utterly useless because man in his fall is corrupted. So not just in heart, but in mind. The mind cannot know these things. And he has lost all integrity, and there is no good in him. Although he can still discern good and evil, we say notwithstanding that the light he has becomes darkness when he seeks for God, so that he can in no wise approach him by his intelligence and reason. So that there is this strange ability for man to know right and wrong in some way. But the moment that he thinks about these things in light of God, he's in darkness. So God has not so destroyed the image of God in man that he can no longer sense a moral responsibility. But he cannot know it truthfully. So the question is, in the Reformed tradition, does man lose the image of God, or is the image of God damaged? And in the Calvinist tradition, the model would be of a cathedral that was once glorious, that's been burned with fire. You can look at it and say, it once was a glorious place, but it's now in ashes and rubble. But you can tell that once there was something glorious here. Okay, so that there is a damaged image, but not an image that's lost. And that's another one of the issues that come up in Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed theology. In the Roman Catholic theology, it was the donum super additum, the super added gifts of grace that were lost, so that man knew God's thoughts, he had special powers given to him, and those are all removed. But yet his mind is still intact. He can still think the thoughts of God. He can still reason legitimately to God. And that's how Thomism operates, by a denial of the noetic effects of sin, so that you can come to God through philosophy or theology or a combination of both. The Lutheran tradition has sometimes argued that the image was lost. It was removed from man, stripped from his being. Some would argue that, and although the issue has been discussed in different ways, but the Reformed tradition has tried to argue that it is present but so damaged that it is of no value to benefit by all the things that God has for man. Okay, and you can see the language here, that the mind is corrupt, but he can still, being made in the image of God, still know good and evil, although it's darkness when he turns toward God. So that he can in no wise approach him by his intelligence and reason. See, so there is no natural theology of value to fallen man, even though the potential of it is all there. Okay, so that's the middle ground. So although he has a will that incites him to do this or that, yet it is altogether captive to sin, so that he has no other liberty to do right than that which God gives him. So the bondage of the will is absolutely clear. So that's an important principle. Okay, let me point out a couple other things then as we wrap it up. We'll take a brief break and come back and look at the Belgic Confession. Look at paragraph 16, something that I think begins to reflect against some of the distinctiveness of the Calvinian theology. Okay, remember, this is coming now from a French perspective influenced by Calvin, less influenced by the Germanic Zwinglian side of the Reformed faith. Okay. Notice what we find here in paragraph 17. It says, "We believe that by the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered on the cross, we are reconciled to God and justified before him. For we cannot be acceptable to him, nor become partakers of the grace of adoption, except as he pardons all our sins and blots them out." Here we find the confessional language of adoption. Okay, that becomes a distinctive Calvinistic notion, that there is not now just the idea of justification that flows into sanctification, but there is this element of what we can call sonship, becoming adopted into the family of God. Now, Calvin will make a great deal about this, that adoption is a very important element out of which God works when he deals with covenant. So sometimes people have asked, where is the covenant, if it was an important idea in the Reformed confessions? Well, when you begin to look at how Calvin deals with adoption, it is always a synonym of covenant for him. Because what is the covenant doing? But it's saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's adopting a people. It is a reflection of God's electing will, whereby he comes along and in grace establishes a covenant and say, you are now adopted into my family. And then when that adoption is realized, it comes about first through justification. Okay? Having been forgiven through justification, then we begin to enjoy the rights of sons. And there's a very important implication then for the believer's good works. Okay? The good works of the believers now are no longer viewed as a criminal who's disobeyed God and is under his condemnation as a covenant breaker. But now the believer's good works are viewed as a son before a holy father who can be very strict indeed. But who would you rather be before, a strict father or a strict criminal judge? Okay, father can really give you a rough time, but he still says, you're a member of my family. A criminal judge says, you're guilty, to jail with you and punishment. Okay, and adoption then becomes a very central point. And notice how adoption is directly connected with justification. So when you come to the Westminster Standards, it will say the benefits that God gives to us in our redemption are justification, adoption, and sanctification. Okay, so sonship is an element that begins to represent itself, and I would argue that that is directly a result of Calvin's covenantal theology making its presence known. Okay, you will not see this language of adoption given this prominence in the Germanic form of the development. This is now Calvin's hand being felt in the confession. And this is very consistent with his thinking. Chapter 18, it says, we believe that all our justification rests upon the remission of our sins, and which also is our only blessedness, as saith the psalmist. We therefore reject all other means of justification before God, and without claiming any virtue or merit, we rest simply in the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us as much to blot out our sins as to make us find grace and favor in the sight of God. Now, there's a question. Does that sound like forensic justification or not? What are the elements that are found within it? So, justification, how does it take on a Reformed description? Well, first of all, it's very clearly, it's the obedience of Christ is represented. It is this that is imputed to us, but it is also to blot out our sins, and also to make us not righteous, which is language we found in the Lutheran confessions, to make us righteous. It says to make us find grace and favor in his sight. So it doesn't make us righteous. What it makes us is those who are able to find further grace from God. So there's more grace to come. It says, and in fact, we believe that in falling away from this foundation, so justification is the foundation of all, however slightly, we could not find rest elsewhere, but should always be troubled, for as much as we are never at peace with God till we resolve to be loved in Jesus Christ, for of ourselves we are worthy of hatred. Okay, so he will go on, this I think is written, I didn't mention, by a fellow by the name Deschandu, I think is the primary author of this confession, very much representing Calvin's thinking. At least that's who Schaff argues was the author of the confession. All right, there's one other thing I want to highlight. Notice in chapter 21, a return to the work of the Holy Spirit, the secret power of the Holy Spirit, and we get into the idea of effectual calling. Now, I want to read on, turn to 22, and after this we'll take our break. It says, we believe that by this faith, we are regenerated in newness of life, being by nature subject to sin. So by faith, we are regenerated. It's interesting. Faith and regeneration are, so there's kind of a very intimate relationship here. Regeneration does not seem to precede faith in this language. In the French Reformed theology, effectual calling is a secret work of God that creates faith. And then when faith is exercised, we are regenerated.
Okay, so effectual calling and regeneration are distinguished in the French Confession as different aspects of the process of redemption. As you go on in 22, it says, "Now we receive by faith grace to live holily and the fear of God." So you see that what we receive by faith is then a new grace to sanctification. And here you get the language or the idea that we then are being sanctified by faith. It is by faith that we get the ability to have holiness. Okay, so where is holiness found? Is it in the good works? No, first it's found in faith. So you can see that the emphasis is going to be that we are going to have sanctification by means of faith. Out of justification that sanctifies us, sanctification regenerates us. I mean, faith not only justifies us, it also brings about regeneration, which brings a new holiness. Okay, what happens? Well, it says, in accepting the promise which is given to us by the gospel, namely that God will give us His Holy Spirit. This faith not only doth not hinder us from holy living or turn us from the love of righteousness, but of necessity begetteth in us all good works. In other words, there is a necessity for good works that comes by faith, because the Holy Spirit comes along in His secret work, giving us faith. We are justified by faith alone. We didn't read that paragraph, but it does say by faith alone. But the same faith that justifies us by faith alone also gives us a new nature that necessarily begets all good works. So good works are necessary. Moreover, although God worketh in us for our salvation and reneweth our hearts, determining us to that which is good, yet we confess that the good works which we do proceed from His Spirit and cannot be accounted to us for justification, neither do they entitle us to the adoption of sons, for we should always be doubting and restless in our hearts if we did not rest upon the atonement by which Jesus Christ hath acquitted us. So there is a complete agreement with Luther that troubled consciences can only find rest in justification. Now, it's at this point that the Beakey article is fascinating. Is there a movement away from justification for assurance to adoption and sanctification in later Calvinistic theology? Is it true that the early Reformed theology says, yes, you must have good works. Yes, you must have the Holy Spirit. But you must only find assurance in the justification, not in the good works. Is there a movement and a change in this French theology here to a resting now in the new nature for your assurance? Is that a new direction? That's a question that you have to ask, and it may well be so. It's possible that in the system it says, now we're going to find an experimental assurance that says, I need to show my good works, show I'm a child of God. Or is it to be rested only in justification? Even though that justification better show a new nature. But never put assurance there. Always put it in justification. It's a good question. Okay? Does it happen? Does the practical syllogism swallow up assurance so much that it moves us from the first benefit of the covenant to the second benefit of the covenant? That's a good question to ask. Okay? Well, let's take a break for... Why should we take a break? We only have 10 minutes. Let me just finish up. I'm sorry, I've got to get on a roll on these things, and I don't even realize what I'm doing sometimes.
Belgic Confession, right?
Let's take a quick look at the Belgic Confession, just a few moments. And what are some of your observations as we turn to the Belgic?
Can I answer a question before we jump into it? Who is this being written to? I didn't quite get that.
Well, you notice that at the helmet says the Confession of Faith of the Reformed Church, revised in the National Synod held in Dordrecht in the years 1618 and 1619. And so in the lowlands, in the Netherlands, there's also Belgium, which is the French-speaking part of the lowlands, and there's the Dutch-speaking part. And Calvinism was making an impact on both.
See, that's where I was wondering, because I knew we call now Holland. Mm-hmm. Very Protestant, but I always viewed Belgium as being generally fairly Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. And there was, and there's a very, very much a parallelism that the as France was a Roman Catholic country, but the Reformed Church was making a huge impact, but never successful. So similarly, in the Belgic French-speaking lands, there is a very powerful presence, and that the Lowlander French and Dutch were brothers in the Reformed faith. But it was only in the Netherlands that there was finally the magisterial freedom to confess fully the Belgic confession, that the Reformed churches were not able to take control or find root in Belgium any more than they were in France. And so they were rooted out by persecution. But in the Netherlands, they were successful.
So at this time, is Belgium a separate country then?
I don't know exactly.
I
don't know how the exact boundaries broke out, but the Netherlands were broken up into various subsets as well as the French-speaking parts. But however the crowns were broken up, the language barriers were very clear. But apparently the Dutch were quite comfortable with the French version and made it their own and translated it into Dutch, and it's become part of their tradition.
Right, so that's what I was wondering. So this revised version in 1619-19 seems to parallel in Dort.
Yeah. The Synod of Dort was in the Protestant part of the Low Countries in Dordrecht, and they pick up this confession that they had adopted much earlier. You notice in the French side, if you happen to have Schaff's copy there, it says the Confession of Faith of the Reformed Churches of the Walloons and the Flamandes. So that the Walloon churches. So there, these are the subsets of the Belgium, modern
so
day Belgium.
This is the confession originally of the French speaking
Walloons.
Walloons.
Yeah. And but it was also received by the Dutch-speaking people as well as their confession. They didn't take the French confession. They took they were closer to this. Okay. What are some of the distinctives that you notice between the two? They both come from the French heritage. They both are reflecting a Calvinistic spirit. But there are some differences between them. And one is, for example, an extra proof text is offered. Notice the orders. They both start with one God. And then how revelation is the knowledge of God, the written word, the canon, and then authority of Scripture, the difference between canon and apocryphal books. Now, okay, so we see a more full representation of the what are apocryphal. So a couple years have passed, and I'm not sure why that becomes more important, but that's added. Notice, again, the logic is identical, though. The system of theology that's being presented with even how the Trinity comes up after the knowledge of God has been introduced in nature, then only after Scripture do we find the Trinity introduced.
Would they be aware of the French confession at this time?
Oh, yes.
Even though it's only 2 years later, they would.
Yeah, well, I'm convinced that this was written with it in hand.
Okay, that's what I'm asking.
I think that's one of the things we want to see, is that it's consciously saying what the French did, we like, and but we're going to make it a little bit different for whatever reasons. Maybe just to say we went through and it came out like this, or maybe there were some theological issues they wanted to buttress. One of the things that, if you go back to the French confession, and when we were looking at that, let me see if I put my finger on it here. At the end of paragraph 6, it mentions three creeds that were used. And do we find any place here the creeds mentioned? See, when you look at paragraphs 6, 5 and 6, between them, paragraph 5 is where do the Holy Scriptures derive their authority? And there's a certain similarity between those two that they're emphasizing. But when you come to 6, it says that of the French confession, they're not exactly numbered the same, but as far as I can tell, unless I've misread it, I'm not seeing here again that they reaffirm the canonical creeds. And maybe I'm missing it. Let me double check here. Even in the article in the Trinity and Article 8,
The creeds are not mentioned, and I want to make sure I haven't overlooked them. But I think that's another one of the differences, as I recall. Rusty here. And that raises an interesting point. Why would the classic ecumenical creeds be... Are they there? Where are they at? What chapter?
Right at before Article 10.
Okay.
The last paragraph. Well, it first says that the doctrine of Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true church, and then it lists all the heretics and Muhammad's, and then the last paragraph. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive...
Okay, there it is. Now, what it is... The difference then is that it's put into a different place in the confession. I knew that I remembered in my mind I'd flagged the difference, and that's the issue. A different location, okay, just a minor difference, but not a rejection of the three creeds. Thanks for helping on that. Okay, what other things do you see? Are we worthy of comment?
This may be more a... I don't know if this is correct or not, but I seem to recall in the readings last night that there seemed to be a more developed discussion of the sacraments in this confession.
Okay. Sacraments are more fully highlighted. And it'd be an interesting question as to why, what differences are more... Did you take a minute to try to distinguish some of the things that stood more profoundly to you between them?
I guess a more... There was, of course, this discussion of signs and seals, but the discussion on baptism and the Lord's Supper, I noticed, for example, the Lord's Supper, that there was a, if I remember this correctly, that in this confession there was a greater emphasis on the... I'm distancing themselves from the idea that Christ's body and blood were actually received orally, that they were received by the Spirit through faith. And there, I think it was more discussion in this Belgian confession about the idea that the right hand of God was a spatial location where the Lord resides.
One of the things that raises is there more interplay between Lutheran theology, for whatever reason, that they had to clarify? That would be a fascinating historical question that I've not had a chance to pursue, that might have caused there to be more precision. It's a fascinating point. Now, one of the things that I wanted to ask you is, did you notice the placement of election in the French Confession of Faith and its placement in the Belgic Confession? Is there a difference? And if there is, what is it? What is its number, and what is the immediate context in the French Confession?
See, the Belgic we're looking at Article 16.
Article 16. What is it?
Creation and fall.
Okay.
In the French.
Okay. And what number is that in the order?
12.
Okay. It comes immediately after the creation and fall. Okay. So election is where at in the Belgic Confession? Does that imply any difference in logic? Well, we won't answer that because of time, but that's the kind of a question wanting to get you to ask, is that here, think about the situation. There are two men sitting down within 2 years' time developing a confession, and they write it down, and the other one is now immediately in front of him. And then the question is, he's using it very carefully. Obviously, this could not have been done without a conscious knowledge between the two, because the order is so much alike, the language is so similar, but there are differences. And that creates a very fascinating test case in 2 years' difference in slightly different locations, same language, same theological system. Why is there a difference? Is there a different theology at work, a different purpose? See, I'm suggesting that for someone you might want to pursue that as one of your purposes in this class. I said to compare two confessions, right? So that here would be a classic one. And I don't know of anyone, to the best of my knowledge, who's done that study, who said, why the Belgic confession, why the French confession, why are they alike, are they different, and why? They're a fascinating question. Why did they didn't just take the French confession? What is the difference? And that would be a point of interest, is the placement of key doctrinal statements in the logical context.